I'm not on the fence. Who can give you joy? Who set the soul free? Who can forgive sin? You got with me. Yes, it's true that I've been captured by your mother. I've been captured by your grace. I've been covered by the blood. I was lost, but now I'm found. Yes, it's true, you hold me down. Jesus is my white flag. I surrender right now. Jesus is my white flag. I surrender right now.
Ask him for your white flag. Ask him for your white flag.
Jesus is my white flag. I surrender right now. Right now. Right now. I surrender. Also take the hiatus. When the descendant of David's proven he is the greatest. You see, he mediates, he is the mediator. Now I am so free. What a sweet savior.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm so glad you're here with us tonight. If you're listening to the archives, thank you for taking the time to stop by. This is going to be a really exciting program. I have no doubt about it. Before we get to our great material and our wonderful guests, I do want to announce that our website it can be found at www.bridemovement.com. That's www.bridemovement.com. Now, that's my personal website for Bride Ministries. There you will find more information about us. You'll find links to our blog and the archives of this radio program. You'll also find other information that we have posted there, audios, other interviews I've done. And so make sure you check out that resource. I also want to make sure that you guys know, whoever's listening, I am the author of Noah's Ark and the End of Days and also Wounded by Leadership. Now, both of those books are available wherever books are sold, Barnes & Noble, Amazon, my website, christianbook.com. Check them out. If you're listening and you want to call in live, if you listen to the live program and you like what's being said, you have something you want to throw out there, or you just you have a question, we welcome that on Discovering the Truth. And so you can call in 718-766-4160. That's 718-766-4160. Now, this week, we're going to be kicking off the first half of our show with a guest by the name of L.A. Marzulli. Now, I'm really excited about having him. I've not interviewed him before, really not much interaction, but I did get a chance to see him when I was at Future Congress. Loved the presentation. He's an author, speaker, researcher, documentarian. You can find all of his info at LA Marzulli.net. Now, some of his books include Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. He wrote the Nephilim Trilogy, Alien Interviews, and more recently, a book called The Cosmic Chess Match. He's also put together Watchers, Volumes 1 through 5. Now, these are DVD documentaries. We'll take you through quite a bit of extraordinary information. And so in addition to all of that, he also does his own radio show. I want to make sure I throw that out there, called Acceleration Radio, and you can find links to that from his website. But L.A., thank you so much for joining us.
Hey, great to be here. Thanks for having me on, Dan.
Yeah, it's really good talking to you. I really wanted to get a chance to talk with you at Future Congress. Just didn't quite come together that way. You were running out, and It was really busy that last day. I know you stay very busy. Man, you have a lot going on.
Yeah, a lot on the plate right now. You know, we're working on a new book called On the Trail of the Nephilim. We're working on Watcher 6. And then when the blog happens every day, the radio show on Thursday, not to mention the hundreds of emails, which we try to field. I don't do a very good job because it's just me. And, you know, we're swamped. We're really swamped.
Wow. You're writing a book called On the Trail of the Nephilim.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wow. That's news to me. you know, there's a lot that we can talk about here. You know, I've read your first book. I'm familiar with a lot of the material that you've put out. Very interested in talking about several of these topics, but did not know about the new book. Is there anything that you have put together in this new book already that you're excited to talk about?
Well, basically, we're working under the concept, and this is nothing new. A colleague of mine, Fritz Zimmerman, put it forth in his book, The Nephilim Chronicles, Fallen Angels in the Ohio Valley. And I'm sort of picking up a trail where he has left off. Russ Dizdar and I, along with Richard Grund, did a conference called the Nephilim Mounds Conference in Newark, Ohio, on September 29th of 2012. And we're creating a DVD of that, and that will be available fairly soon. It's sort of groundbreaking information. The church is completely unaware, for the most part, as are most people, that the Nephilim were actually all through the North and South America. On the Trail of the Nephilim, will attempt to prove that. Conclusively, no, but at least the evidence seems to be pointing there. I'm headed to I cannot disclose the location, but my partner, Richard Shaw, and I are headed to this undisclosed location. Starting this Friday, we'll be gone for 2 weeks. I'll be going dark. I probably won't even be blogging and I'm making an announcement here. So, you know, you're the first person to hear about it publicly, but I'll be making it on the blog. The blog will probably shut down as I will be going dark for about 2 weeks. And we're going to this undisclosed location because we know that there's artifacts there, which we are not digging up. They've already been dug up, but no one's connected the dots. So there's some really fascinating information that I think is coming out. I am rushing to push the book out as quickly as possible. My deadline for myself is basically the second week of March, 2 weeks of printing, and that means I got to be done. So I don't know whether I'll be able to hold to it or not. I'm trying to get it printed before April. That may be a very unrealistic viewpoint, but I think the information is really needs to get out. This may be a series of books. In other words, this may be the first book and then followed by two other books in succession as more information comes in and more the testing, specifically the DNA testing that we hope to get done, will come back in because I know I won't have that by March. But that's, you know, we're under the paradigm, under the hypothesis, I should say, that, and this is in my book, that the Nephilim, when Joshua and Caleb came into the Promised Land, and I realize this is controversial. Mm-hmm. I have colleagues that don't believe that the Nephilim were in the Promised Land, despite what the Bible says very plainly. The Nephilim were there. Josephus writes about it, and yada, 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 infinitum. So I believe that they were there. And if you don't, that's fine. We agree to disagree. In the meantime, I will continue to publish because I have freedom of speech, and as long as I have freedom of speech, I will publish what I believe is the truth. And if I'm wrong, then at some point in time it will become self-evident that I'm wrong, and my theories will collapse, just like the flat Earth theory eventually collapsed when Columbus discovered that the Earth was round, at least to Western Europeans. That being said, what's interesting is the evidence seems to point to not only was there a second incursion of the Nephilim, but that the Nephilim fled the Promised Land when Joshua and Caleb came in. Remember, there's a mandate to slay. And this is where this argument, in my opinion, falls of its own weight. There's an argument to slay the inhabitants of Canaan. Wipe them all out, everybody. Slay them, push them out of the land, kill them, destroy them, whatever. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see that. In fact, when we go to Nineveh, right, there's a warning.
Yeah.
God gives them a warning. Since Jonah and these guys, I actually have a it's unbelievable what the Ninevites were doing. You talk about flaying human skin, flaying human people and heads on a stick. I mean, they basically invented the word barber. I mean, these guys, barbarism, these guys were unbelievable. Well, there's grace and mercy that's extended to them. There's never an ounce of grace and mercy shown to the Nephilim when they're on the earth. Never. Doesn't exist, in my opinion.
Sure.
You show me where. And so the idea that as Joshua and Caleb are pushing in to the promised land, they begin to slay the inhabitants. They begin to wipe out the Nephilim, the giants, who are like grasshoppers in their sight, because God is on their side. Now, all
yeah.
these giants aren't stupid, and they're going, we got to get out of here. It's, you know, we got to get out of here. And so some flee
mm-hmm.
north, and some flee across the Atlantic Ocean. And that's the hypothesis. And this is 3,500 years ago, which ties into the Nephilim mounds. We know that the Great Circle Mound in Newark, Ohio, has been dated to about 3,000 to 3,500 years ago. That's when it was done,
mm-hmm.
which corresponds perfectly with the conquest of Canaan.
Wow. So that, I mean, that makes sense to me that would be a valid hypothesis, something to run with.
Mm-hmm.
There's so many questions that I personally have as someone that's looked into this regarding, yeah, just what process brought Nephilim over to the, to North America, because there's certainly evidence of that. As a matter of fact, even I believe there's some tribes of Indians that talk about, well, their experiences with the giants not even so far ago in the past, almost into this, into the after Christ era and so forth. Correct
well,
me
yeah,
wrong,
many
but,
many Native Americans have oral traditions. There's a gentleman I interviewed, and that interview is in the book. His name is Robert Mirabal. He's a Paz Pueblo Indian, Native American, and he's also a musician and a Grammy Award-winning musician at that. And he's telling a story which was handed down by his grandfather from his grandfather about the giants. And it mirrors the Genesis 6 account almost exactly. When the sky being
wow.
saw the daughters of men, the sky gods, they call them, sky gods saw the daughters of men. And they, went into them, and the giants were on the land. And he goes, when I saw that, I about fell out of my chair, because here's a Native American, that's telling us an oral tradition of what he knows is true. And then not only there, but when we have all these accounts from the 1800s, 1840 and up into the early part of this century, or the last century, 1920s, 1930s, of gigantic bones being exhumed from the mounds. And some of these bones
yeah.
would comprise a skeleton well over 9 feet, closer to 10 feet. That's not normal. We're not in Kansas anymore at this point. And that's what people need to understand, that this evidence, which should be available to the American people, has been deliberately obfuscated because it flies against the Darwinian paradigm. It actually helps support the biblical view of creationism, and the biblical view that the Nephilim were on the earth and also afterwards, and they were everywhere. I mean, look, the book is called On the Trail of the Nephilim. I live in Malibu, California. And
okay.
right across the ocean from me is Catalina Island. I will be in Catalina Island in February, myself and my partner, because out of Catalina in the 1920s, this character by the name of Glidden, who was an amateur archaeologist, exhumed hundreds and hundreds of skeletons. And some of these were nine-footers.
Wow.
Some of these were nine-footers. I mean, this is like, it is a pandemic. It is literally everywhere. It is everywhere.
Sure.
And it's astounding that all this has been kept under the radar. And there's some other really astounding, interesting things that I want to talk about, but you'll have to have me back when the book is out, because I don't want to shoot myself
okay.
in the foot here. And, look, people say, well, you're just trying to sell books.
No, I understand.
Well, I'm self-published. I used to be with Zondervan, but I went out on my own because most publishing companies, first of all, you're in the system where you have to write what they want you to write. And if you say something which might wrinkle the party line or whatever, oh, can't do that. You're always walking on eggshells. And which is why I started my own publishing company called Spiral of Life Publishing. There are 6 books that have been published from Spiral of Life Publishing. And guess what? I'm the one who takes all the risks. And, this is how we make our living. So it might sound like I'm trying to hold up, And but I can't because this is my work for the last year, and it'll be coming out in April.
That's exciting. I'm really excited. I mean, you'll be invited back on when the book comes out, because I'm going to be very interested to hear your conclusions. So going back to some of this, some of the work that you've already done, I'm just going to read a scripture to you, and I'm going to let you elaborate on it according to some of the conclusions that you've come to. In the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation, right, we see the fifth trumpet being sounded,
mm-hmm.
and an angel is being given the key to the bottomless pit. Now, out of this bottomless pit, and I think we'll probably agree, this you see these things, they're coming out, they look like locusts, but they have scorpions, and they devour they don't devour anything green, they just attack men, namely those that have that don't have the seal of the living God in their forehead. And it says, mm-hmm. to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of the scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them.
That is so pregnant with meaning. It is absolutely unbelievable.
Yes.
And what's interesting about this, I believe we're looking at a genetic manipulation that Satan has constructed in the abyss. And
Amen.
The abyss is opened, and this genetic monstrosity comes forth. And when it says people will want to die, but they will not, death will elude them. Remember,
yes.
in those days, it says during those days, people will seek death but not find it. What days are we talking about? Well, when this revelation is in 9, Revelation 9 is in play, the mark of the beast is already in play. And that mark of the beast,
yes.
I believe, is an implant, which is a DNA changer. And that will change the person. This is all in my book, The Cosmic Chess Match. And it's very elaborate, but this is the end game of the fallen one, Satan, that he will try to change the human being's DNA. And basically, if you take the mark of the beast, that's one of the criteria. You know, they'll seek death and not find
mm-hmm.
it. That's one of the criteria that's mentioned. There are three other criteria. The second one, or the first one that we already know, is everyone knows this one. You can't buy, sell, or trade without the mark. That's an easy one. The second one is that grievous sores appear in the body. What's with that? What would cause grievous sores to appear in the body for taking the mark? That sounds like something screwing with our DNA and our body's reacting to it, okay? The third one is, although indirectly, in those days people will seek death but not find it. The fourth one, which is unbelievable, is anyone who takes the mark, a very sobering detail, anyone who takes the mark will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. Now, this goes back, and I spent the whole book, 350 pages or whatever, to get to that point, to nail down that any time the Nephilim are shown on this earth or revealed on the earth, the judgment is always the same. There is never any grace and mercy shown because they are an absolute abomination in God's sight. They are the offspring of the fallen angels and the women of earth. So we see it. I get emails from people, L.A., I think I'm a Nephilim. First of all, you're not a Nephilim, otherwise you wouldn't be writing me. You'd be trying to kill me. Okay, that's the first thing. Second of all, your boyfriend isn't an Nephilim or, you know, whatever. I mean, because just the fact that you know right and wrong and good from evil proves that you're not a Nephilim. Nephilim, I believe, are in a fixed state. They're in a fixed state. They're born this way, literally, and there's no redemption available to them, in my opinion. Others may disagree. A pure Nephilim is not, in my opinion, cannot be saved. Now, I realize, what about a fourth-generation Nephilim? Well, show me the DNA, and then we'll talk, all right? And part of what I'm doing for the next couple of weeks is to try to obtain DNA, which is not necessarily human. And I'll just leave it at that. I don't want to tip my hand here. But getting back to the book of Revelation, this, in my opinion, it says that anyone who takes this mark is thrown in a lake of fire. Where is the grace and mercy in that? There is none. There's no grace and mercy. You take the mark of the beast, bam, you're in a lake of fire. He goes, wait a minute. You know, I just took this mark. I mean, I gotta feed my family, buy, sell, or trade. What are you guys talking about here? You know, this doesn't seem right. God seems like a real unfair dude. I don't like this. But something else is going on here. You take that mark, your genetics change, your DNA structure changes, and that person who takes that mark becomes like the seed of the serpent. and thus you become Nephilim, and that's why you wind up in the lake of fire. You are corrupting the image that God created, as Doug Hamp would say. The image that God created of man and his likeness and image is now corrupted, and that's why the judgment happens. This thing, and look, you say, well, L.A., that sounds just completely crazy. Well, let me ask you something. How many people know about the so-called alien abduction phenomena, where people are taken against their will, they find themselves on board craft, and implants are inserted? Now, they don't know the implants are there until maybe a year or two later, maybe a couple of days later. It varies with each person, but they know something's happened and not sure what it is. Dr. Roger Lear, who we've had and interviewed in all five of our Watcher series, has taken 16 of these implants out. We have examined them specifically in Watchers 5 under a scanning electron microscope with an EVX, an EVX attachment, which basically shows you when you highlight a certain picture, you're down 40,000 times magnification. So you're down into the realm of 1,500 atoms apart. That's how tiny you are, 1,500 atoms apart.
Wow.
So you highlight an area, and the EVX will tell you what that area is composed of. Iron, nickel, whatever. And so we're looking down at this thing, and we see carbon nanotubes. We see on the side of the implant, which looks like a little docking area where the nerve endings of the human host would then wrap around that. In fact, we actually see part of one of the nerve endings, which has been, once the chip was extracted from the host, part of a nerve ending is still microscopic, of course, is still wrapped around this thing. It's unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable. And this begs the question, what is this thing? Well, it's not a tracking device, folks. It's not a tracking device, and there's a secretion that goes over the implant, which keeps the body from expunging it. You see, there's people who stop at the stuff and laugh at it, and they've never done 5 minutes of homework. Shame on them. You know, it's just like the morons in Columbus's day. Oh, that idiot Christopher Columbus thinks the world is round. Well, he's an idiot, right? But they never did any research, and they never understood what Columbus was talking about. I challenge any of the skeptics out there to look at Dr. Lear's research and look at what we talk about in Watchers 5 and also my book, The Cosmic Chess Match. These implants are far beyond anything we have on this planet, as far as I know, and that's as far as Dr. Lear knows. We've looked at these things, double-walled carbon nanotubes. They are running at a frequency which we think may be a clock speed of 317 gigahertz. The fastest computer on the planet runs at 3.5 gigahertz. If this is true, if it is a clock speed, we don't know. It's 100 times faster than the fastest computer that we have. Basically, as Dr. Lear says, I mean, the mainframe of this thing, which would fit in a room, let's say, could control the entire planet. Literally, could control the entire planet. That's how crazy this thing is. So I believe it's that chip. When I asked Dr. Lear, what do you think this thing is? He's like, well, it's changing the DNA. That's his theory. That's his hypothesis. It's also my hypothesis. Whoever's doing this is Dr. Jacobs, who has interviewed hundreds and hundreds of people who claim to have been abducted. Dr. Jacobs says that whoever is doing this has spent a lot of time and money and effort to create something. And they're not sure what this thing is. Dr. Jacobs believes that the breeding program has reached its zenith. It's now complete. They've got a human-alien hybrid that can pass for human. That's what he believes. So, you know, you start hearing this stuff, and then you start to talk to the abductees. Then you hold the implant in your hand, and you read the book of Revelation. You go, oh, my gosh, some of this stuff was prophesied 2,000 years ago. This is crazy. And we got to realize, you see, the problem is the church has this truncated view of the fallen one. And the church, unfortunately, sure. I'm painting with a very broad brush here. The church plays church every Sunday, and I can tell you exactly, it's the same wherever you go in the United States, pretty much. You go, you sit, a couple songs happen, some guy does some funny announcements, a little video, some special music, the tithe and the offering, the guy gets up for 20 minutes. By the time you hit the parking lot, you don't remember what you remembered, but that's church. And there's about maybe 30 seconds to 50 seconds of actual prayer in the church. And, of course, nothing ever happens that's spirit-led as far as the Holy Spirit interrupting someone or changing something. That doesn't happen in most churches across the land. So it's this a form of religion but denying its power. So people never talk about this, and they don't understand what is manifesting. They don't understand that the enemy, Satan, right, has been working, just like 2 Thessalonians talks about, with all signs and lying wonders. He's coming with all signs and lying wonders. What do we think that is? Why, as a church, should we underestimate this guy? when we've seen over and over and over again through history what he's capable of doing. We err at our own risk. We do so at our own risk to underestimate this clown. Yes, he's defeated at Armageddon. I get all that. But what about the millions of people that don't know the Savior Jesus Christ? What about the millions of people who will become deceived? Remember, Jesus says, let no one deceive you. Why is he saying that? Many will come and go, right? All that whole deal. He says, men will faint from fear from what is coming on the earth. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. If we are in the days of the birth pangs, and of course I believe that we are, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. When this thing hits, it's going to get real nasty, because the fallen one, the devil, the adversary, the dragon, is cast to earth, and he's really ticked off because he knows his time is short. He now loses his second heaven perspective, where time and space don't exist like it exists for us, and he's stuck here in the space-time continuum, where like human beings, he must go through time 1 second at a time in a linear fashion. He can't jump to the future. He can't access the past. He's in a fixed state, and boy, is he ticked off. Man, is he ticked off, because he knows his time is short. Yet, as Russ Dinsdar says, he gathers the kings of the earth, has them on the field at Megiddo, and what are they doing? They are pointing up. They are pointing their weapons up, not at each other. That's erroneous. They are pointing their weapons up because they truly believe they can defeat the rider on the white horse with the armies of heaven, which is Jesus. Unbelievable. This is where it's heading. And the church needs to grasp this and understand that everything that we see today is moving towards this one event where the advent of the Antichrist will become known. Hopefully the church won't be here. That's my hope. Okay? But we're already seeing stuff. My blog today, I talked about the UFO, the UFO flap, major UFO flaps happening right now globally. People are seeing stuff broad daylight. You know, you go to church and you say, hey, did you hear about that UFO in South Carolina last week? You get the deer in the headlight. What are you talking about, man? You're crazy, right? And yet, this is the supernatural manifesting. This is why we deal with this stuff in the Watchers DVD sets. This is why we spend our time, our money, our effort. There's no sugar daddy. We're not signed to the History Channel or Discovery. This comes out of our own wallet for the most part. We get some donations, which help. But for the most part, we do this stuff when we go out and film it and try to bring it to the audience.
You know, and I agree with you. I mean, this stuff that you're seeing, this whole alien agenda, I absolutely believe that it is working towards the end goal, I mean, which ultimately ends at Revelation 19:19. I mean, I absolutely believe that it is a component of all of the a huge conglomeration of efforts to move the earth in that direction. They do. They think that there's going to be a way to beat God, which is laughable. But, you know, I was reading the Bible today earlier, and, you know, I'm going to ask you your thoughts on this, because I'm sure you have a bunch. You know, in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 13, it's talking about the beast and his horns. And it says, you know, it just tells us that the horns, which thou seest, are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, in verse 13, it goes on and says, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's really interesting because we have now prophecy coming out of the camp of the transhumanists that say, well, with the integration of the human entity or the human essence with cybernetics or machine technology, you can actually link minds. You can even, with certain high technology, download all of a person's memories or like basically their entire soul and then give that to a next generation, so to speak. They're talking about technologies like this. And I think that they're even, you know, leaning towards what could be defined as a hive mind, meaning like bees. They all operate with the same mind and goal and purpose in operation. They're all working towards the same thing. They don't have what you would define really as individual wills. Now, do you think that Revelation 17:13 could be talking about the ultimate inception of this kind of technology? I'm just curious.
Well, I mean, I see where you're going with this, and the answer to it is, like a lot of prophecy and a lot of what we see, I don't know. And what I mean by that is, for instance, who of us would have ever imagined the Arab Spring 2 years ago. No one saw it coming. Not one of us saw it coming, okay? No one, as far as I know, in the IDF or the Mossad saw it coming, or Shin Bet. Nobody, and we've talked with people on the inside, nobody saw this thing coming. It exploded. Well, so here we are with the Isaiah 17, where it tells us that Damascus will become a ruinous heap. Now, for years, biblical scholars and those of us who are interested in prophecy have been looking at this and wondering and saying to ourselves, gee, I wonder how this is going to play out. And, you know, we didn't know, okay? None of us knew. Well, you know, last week I'm looking, or actually I've been following this for a while, Assad is firing Scud missiles in Damascus, you know, at his own people. Do you know how crazy that is? Do you know how absolutely off the charts, ridiculously crazy that is? And yet he's doing it. So my point is this. Are we looking at the – and I blogged about this, lamarzulli.wordpress.com. Are we looking at the destruction of Damascus and the fulfillment of the Isaiah 17 prophecy brick by brick by the hands of the Assyrians themselves? And this is why I tell people all the time, it's why, you know, we think we know what we're looking at and we think we have it all figured out. In reality, my approach is, okay, I know what it says, and I think it could be this, but I'm going to hold on to what I think very loosely. And when this thing starts to come down, it will become self-evident. Who of us on this planet in the 1920s would have ever imagined that out of the whole horrors of the Holocaust, and by the way, Sunday was International Holocaust Remembrance Day, and I had a 8-minute short on my blog, lamarzulli.wordpress.com, which showed some of the horrors in graphic detail of the Holocaust, lest people forget what Satan's henchmen, the Nazis, did during World War II. No one would have ever imagined that out of the ashes of the Holocaust would come the nation of Israel. I mean, it's just no one would have ever thought that scenario.
True.
And yet that's a scenario where, you know, Israel was reborn in a day. That's how it all came about. And this, I mean, this is what's so important. We think we know, but in reality, most of the time we don't. But as watchmen and as students of the Bible, we understand what the prophecy says, we know what it is, and then we watch with eyes wide open, and we see how these things start to come down. In my opinion, it's coming down. In my opinion, we're in the birth pangs, and it's only going to get worse. And I know it sounds like a major doom and gloomer. I wish I was wrong, but look, just the earthquakes in diverse places alone, which Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Matthew, Mark 13. He talks about earthquakes in diverse places. When that was penned 2,000 years ago, or roughly 2,000 years ago, there's no way to track earthquakes in diverse places. No way at all. And yet today, you know, ping, my iPhone goes off all day long because I've set it for 5.0s. All day long it goes off.
Oh,
look, there's another 5.0, globally. And then every now and then there's the 6 or the 7, and then, of course, we get the 8s and 9s, which we never had those before, or very regularly. Now we're getting them, one in Haiti, one in Fukushima, one in South America. Come on, folks. This is not business as usual, in my opinion. These are the birth pangs. And taking with everything that's happening globally, the social unrest, the collapse of the dollar, the absolute unmitigated unrest in the Middle East. Now it looks like Egypt once again may go into yet another civil war. We look at the collapse of Syria, the idea that the sarin gas and the other chemical weapons that were in Assad's arsenal may now have been deliberately distributed to the rebels in order for the UN to take action. Oh, they're using chemical weapons. We got to go in and clean this mess up. So it's a false flag operation. Just saying. Don't know that yet. Then we look at Iran, where they had that major explosion, apparently, at one of the plants. They're still trying to vet that. WorldNet Daily went out with that story. It seems like it's the real deal. Seemed like it really happened. You know, we look at what's happening global. Then, of course, you get the collapse of the dollar. For Bill O'Reilly to go on the Fox News channel, and I watch O'Reilly's talking points, not every night, but most I try to check them, because it's O'Reilly at his best. He's not impatient with his guests. He doesn't have to kowtow to the culture warriors or, you know, put up with Alan Holmes' antics. He can just meet Bill O'Reilly, and doggone it, he does it great. You know, he confronts an issue, and he does it in a very pithy, erudite way, and bam, he cuts right to the juggler. And for O'Reilly to go on national TV, on Fox News anyway, and basically tell us that the collapse of the dollar is imminent, that I find incredibly alarming. Incredibly alarming. And remember, you say, well, L.A., you know, how can that happen? Because we are trillions of dollars in debt. They're about to raise the debt ceiling again. We're about to go through the largest tax hike in American history. This is an orchestrated collapse, folks. It's an orchestrated collapse. We are almost living in a totalitarian regime. Not quite yet, but we're getting there. When you look at the restrictions that have happened to Americans in the last 20 years, it is unbelievable where we are. We are taxed to death. We are taxed from cradle to grave. And the taxes, now Obama says we need to pay a little more. National health care, this is something that the Nazis instituted. We don't need national health care. And yet they ram it down our throats. It's a managed agenda. It is a managed agenda. And I got to tell you, if the dollar collapses, there'll be total anarchy in this country. Get out of the city.
It's not going to be good.
No, get out of the cities as fast as you can. And, you know, you want to look at the collection of guns. Look at Australia. They rounded up all their guns, and now crime has gone through the roof because the bad guys still have the guns, and they know the good guys don't. Doesn't work. Guns don't kill people. But what does kill people is a totalitarian, I'm having trouble with that word tonight, totalitarian regime who, I'm not equating the United States Obama regime with, you know, Stalin. I'm not. Please don't, you know, misquote me here. But what I am saying is that there's a history of human beings doing this, where Stalin rounded up 65 to 70 million of his own people and exterminated them, that means killed, in the gulags. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes about it brilliantly in his book, you know, The Gulag Archipelago. So, look, this stuff is coming down, and I find it incredibly alarming as to the times I'm living in, where I am, what is going on this planet. It is just absolutely alarming. The church sleeps. The pastors don't talk about it. I'll end this rant by saying this. I had a guy call me up who goes to the church that I go to. A little small group, and he's going to a small group. He's going, and he said, I'm paraphrasing here. L.A., I ran screaming out of the building because all this stuff is going on and no one wants to talk about it. It's like, and he's right. And he's right. And I forwarded his letter to the pastor. And I said, dude.
Wow.
I said, you know, here it is. We're not warning the people. And, my people perish from lack of knowledge. Most of the pastors, watch Joel Osteen. And, you know, God bless Joel. I pray for the guy. I mean, but watch him every single time he's on. He never, ever warns his people as to what's going on. It's always this sugar-coated, happy message. And that's great. We need that on some level. But in the times that we're living in, when the Titanic is sinking, we don't need to sit and listen to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. We need to get the heck off the ship and get to dry land. That's what we need to do. And in my opinion, the global Titanic is sinking. We are in dire, 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 strenuous, tumultuous times, unlike anything I've ever seen. And yet the church sleeps, and most people dither. Most people don't want to talk about it. It's all going to be okay. Meanwhile, Madonna sits there at the Super Bowl last year and performs an Illuminati occult ritual, and nobody bats an eyelash. It's just, well, not, I won't say nobody, but where's the outrage? Where's the outrage?
Sure.
You know, it's just, it's unbelievable where we are.
Yeah. You're making a ton of great points. Hey, I want to redirect
probably
this now
too
because,
many.
You know, you talk a lot about a lot of things, and you've been touching all over the place on a lot of different – and if you're listening, we're talking with L.A. Marzulli. You can find his website at lamarzulli.net. His last name is spelled MARZULLI.net. That's where you'll find his books, information, and links to his radio show, blogs, and so forth. Get a lot more depth of all the things that he's touching on right now. But – you know, some of the things that you've been talking about more recently that I know of, in addition to the alien implants, is this issue with the Shroud of Turin. And I definitely want to give you a chance to talk about this for a little bit, because I think that this is it's always been to me a very fascinating issue. And I've looked into it in the past. I've seen some different perspectives, some opinions, people saying different things. But I want to hear what you're saying.
Well, I call the Shroud of Turin God's calling card. And for those of you who are listening, the Shroud of Turin is an image on a piece of cloth about 13 feet long by about 3.5 feet wide. It bears the image of a crucified man, which has gotten very, very faint in the last several years. You can barely see it with the naked eye, but you can see it. And it was really first discovered by Secundo Pia, who was asked by the Vatican or the Shroud, in Turin, Italy, the Cardinal, whatever, to photograph the Shroud. It was on display. And so he began to take photographs of the Shroud. Remember, this is like almost 100 years ago, where the plates, it wasn't like digital cameras like we have today. You put a glass plate in, and then you shot the, you know, did the photograph, and then you would take that plate and you would develop it, and that what you would see on that plate would be a negative. Then you would take a negative to make a positive image. It was like a dark room and chemicals and all this stuff. I mean, very laborious task to become a photographer. That's what you have to do. It wasn't the digital age. You go click, there's my picture. It wasn't that way at all. Not at all. Mm-hmm. So Secundo Pia takes pictures of the Shroud, and he goes back to his dark room, and he begins to develop. And he's got the plate, apparently, of the headshot. He took a close-up of the head of the man on the image of the Shroud. And as he's developing this thing, all of a sudden, to his absolute utter amazement, what appears is not a negative image, which should have appeared. It's a positive image. In other words, it's the finished image. And what he sees is, and he almost drops the plate. He's absolutely astounded. Of course, this now reverberates all around the globe. And here we are in 2012, where we know this. The carbon dating that was done in the 80s has proven to be fraudulent. It was manipulated. There may have been a conspiracy behind it. There was a million-pound donation given to Oxford University by an anonymous donor for proving the Shroud to be a fake. At the last minute, the protocols of the scientists who were going to take samples of the Shroud to do DNA testing were pulled from the room by a bunch of guys in black suits. Later, hours later, when they returned to take samples, they were told to take samples of the Shroud only from one piece, one corner, which did not look anything else like the Shroud. Of course, they did that, and the Shroud came back at an early date of about the 14th century. Two independent researchers looked at the evidence and said, something's got to be wrong here. And so they went back and discovered that, okay, the Shroud sample was taken from a lower corner of the Shroud, and they began to do some research on the Shroud, and they found out that in the 15th century, in the 1400s, right, 15th century, there was a fire, and the Shroud was badly burned. The poor Sisters of Clare were hired to do something which is called invisible weaving, which was done to tapestries and fine works of art on cloth in the Middle Ages. And they performed invisible weaving end-to-end splices in the cloth. That's what invisible weaving is. With that hypothesis, they wrote a paper. Well, one of the guys from the original Shroud of Turin Research Project team in 1978 got the paper and said, well, I can disprove that in 20 minutes. He went down to his lab, pulled out a very small piece that he had of the Shroud from his working on the Shroud, and looked under his microscope. Well, to his absolute astonishment and utter amazement, what he saw was end-to-end splices. And he realized that, oh, my gosh, these people are right. And so he wrote a peer-reviewed paper, which came out in 2005. And in most honest shows on TV about the Shroud, they will mention that the carbon dating seems to have been skewed and flawed. However, since all that came down, they hired this German woman who was a textile expert to supposedly, restore the Shroud. And in my opinion, and the opinion of many amateur and professional findenologists all over the world, she basically ruined the forensics on the Shroud. She steam cleaned the Shroud. She vacuumed the Shroud and then steam cleaned it. Then she stretched it, so now it's longer. Yeah, I mean, she basically just ruined the entire artifact. And I believe it was deliberate, because now future generations can no longer probe the mysteries of the Shroud. I believe it bears the image of a crucified man, and I believe that crucified man is Jesus. The wounds of the scourging are particularly brutal. He was flayed within an inch of his life, literally. His skin was opened up hundreds of times by the whips, hundreds of times. On the end of the whips, there were these little metal barbs of wire, glass, and metal, and there were three prongs from the Roman flagrum. So each beating, each lash with the whip was in actuality three separate lashes, three separate lacerations. Sure. That the Roman flagrum would the Roman torturer would lay that whip down, and those bits of metal would dig into the skin that he would pull. And so the man on the shroud was literally flayed within an inch of his life. He was a bloody mess, which is why he fell and stumbled on the way to the cross. The scourging alone almost killed him. And you will notice on the shroud, forensically, that the one place where the torturers did not whip him was the area around the heart, knowing that if they did that he would never, ever live. He would die of a heart attack right there, and that would be it. He was flayed literally within an inch of his life. There's also the bearing of the crown, which is more like a helmet of thorns on the head. It's not a crown that we see in the pictures. It's a helmet of thorns on the head. The nail prints are at an angle. And Barry Schwartz, who studied the shroud, and we interviewed him for Watchers 3, the Romans would take, remember, they were adept at this. This wasn't the first crucifixion. They would pull the hand together at the base of the palm, creating a crease there. And then holding that, they would drive the nail in an angle, and it would come up the back of the wrist, and that would pin the man to the cross, because the palm of the hand itself, the weight of the man would just pull out. The spikes went through the feet, one spike through the feet. Again, these guys were master torturers at what they did. The spear on the side, the shroud shows where there's a flow of blood and water coming from the side of the man on the shroud, which, of course, I believe is Jesus. Dame Isabel Pixick, who we interviewed about the shroud for Watchers 3, Signs in the Heavens and Earth, postulated that there was a true event horizon, a singularity, at the moment of resurrection, where gravity and space-time as we know it ceased to exist in that tomb. The body was levitated, the shroud was pulled taut, and the body literally dematerialized in infinite points of light from an event horizon, from singularity, which is just, again, it's an unprecedented moment in all of space-time as we know it. And yet it is the resurrection. And that's why I call it God's calling card. Now you say, well, is there any other proof? Well, yeah, there is. We know from the biblical account that there were two cloths. There was a face cloth that was wrapped and folded neatly and put aside, and then, of course, the shroud. The face cloth has remained in a place called Oviedo, Spain, since the year 700. It bears on it the blood stains. That's it, a set of blood stains. That's all that's there. Mm-hmm. We don't know anything more about that other than it was there since the year 700. Well, only in modernity can you take this type of forensic evidence, and because of the use of the computers, we now can overlay the sudarium of Oviedo, this face cloth in Oviedo, Spain, and overlay those blood stains on the face of the man of the shroud, the face of Jesus. What we see are 50 points of congruency. And many people, like Dr. Wagner believes, as I do, that face cloth wrapped the same man who was in the shroud. The blood type is the same, and the stains on the face cloth, when overlaid on the Shroud of Turin, show 50 points of congruency. That's not coincidence.
Doesn't sound like it.
No.
Wow. You know, I'd have to bring this point up because we're here, and you said it. You know, Jesus suffered like this, left his calling card, but he did this for us. While we were yet sinners, he was beaten within an inch of his life. Mm. While we were yet filth. And it's just so powerful. And this is what people have to get to. This is evidence of the love that God has towards us. And my gosh, I mean, I don't know. Like, honestly, I tell Jesus this all the time, LA. I said, you're the reason why I take breath. Because I'm so in love with him. Because he first loved me. And that right there is the evidence. You gave such a beautiful description of what Jesus had to go through while describing the evidence on the Shroud of Turin. So those of you that are listening, walk away with this, man. Jesus really loves you. And nobody, not even your mama, is going to love you like he loves you. Now,
true.
You know, Ali, we have a few minutes left. I know that you limit your interview. So the last thing I want to let you touch on for a few minutes before you leave us is this issue of black-eyed children. Now, you brought this up at the conference, and you were talking about it. You touched on it during the presentation that I saw, which was on Sunday, and I thought it was really interesting. Not so sure what to make of it. Like, you know, what causes that? Is that just something? But I want to give you a few minutes just to kind of disclose the whole issue and give us some of your conclusions on it.
Well, I got a sip of water here. First of all, the black-eyed kids is a phenomenon that we dealt with. And I was first made aware of it by a man by the name of David Weverly, who we interviewed for Watchers 5. And David's written a wonderful book called Black Eyed Kids. It's a lot of research in the field talking to people who have actually had encounters with these kids. And basically what it is you'll hear a knock on the door, and you'll go to the door, and it's usually around sunset, but not all the time. And these two kids are standing there, and they're, you know, you see that they're children, about maybe 9 to 11 years old, something like that. They've got baseball caps on. Their heads are down. You also notice that they're dressed a little funny, but you can't, just kind of overlook that. And, hey, kids, can I help you? And one kid just says, without looking at you, just says, yeah, let us in. This won't take long. And you go, well, what do you kids want? You know, where are you from? Come on, mister, just let us in. This won't take long. And then they look up at you. And when they do that, you see that there's no whites in the children's eyes. Their eyes are all totally black. And people who encounter these kids are absolutely overcome with fear and the sense of evil. In Watchers 5, we interviewed a woman by the name of Leah Campen, who had an encounter with a black-eyed kid and was absolutely overwhelmed with fear and terror when she saw this kid, which, you know, shouldn't be there. I asked her, what was it like when you looked in the child's eyes, or whatever this creature's eyes were? And she said it was like looking down two dark corridors to a pool of evil below. I asked her, well, what do you think this kid was? And she said, the spawn of Satan. Now, she wasn't a Christian at the time. We prayed for her that night, and she accepted the Lord. She was a Christian, sort of, raised in the church, but never really born again. And that's what happened that night with her.
Sure.
And, excuse me. So, In talking to her, she had no Nephilim dog in the hunt, per se, no end time scenario, didn't know anything about hybrids or any of this stuff. I mean, it was completely a blank slate, which made it so fascinating for me as a researcher and, you know, spending well over 25 years in research of this stuff. It's like, wow, you know, this is sort of validates some of what we've been looking at. David Weverly and I have talked about this both on camera and off camera. We believe that this is some sort of a hybrid. We believe it's interdimensional because they just vanish out of nowhere and they pop in from nowhere. We also think it may have something to do with the UFO abduction phenomena. In other words, these are beings which are very evil. They're not human as we know humanity. And that's just a little bit about the black-eyed kids. We covered it in a just a riveting section in the Watchers 5 DVD. In fact, we call the entire Watchers 5 Let Me In, because that's what they say. They ask permission to come into your car, your home, wherever you are. Just let us in, mister. It won't take long. Very scary.
Oh, wow. That's
not good.
Well, if you're listening, folks, if a child comes to your house with a friend and they have blackness in their eyes, don't let them in. I would say, I like what you said at the conference. You said, rebuke first, ask questions later. I think that's a good approach. I really do. I think that's a good approach to a lot of these things. But, you know, we're just about out of time. So I want to really thank you so much, LA, for coming on the program, for joining
my
us,
pleasure.
For sharing all these thoughts, insights. Take a few minutes. Tell our listeners about anything else I may not have mentioned you want to know about. Go ahead and give us whatever
Here. Let me get over to the blog, and I'm just trying. I'll be in March. I just want to tell you where I'll be speaking. There's some stuff that's coming up now. In March 14th and 15th, I'll be at Calvary Chapel Bellflower, and we should have a site up for that fairly quickly, March 14th and 15th. April 5th to the 7th, I will be at the Chicago Summit 3. Russ Dizdar, Doug Hamp, Rob Skiba, Doug Woodward. That should be a fun conference. And then, of course, April 20th, I'll be in New York. Details will be coming soon. So there's lots of conferences. But the one, if you're listening to this and you're near Southern California, my only Southern California appearance this year, March 14th and 15th, Southern California, it's the Calvary Chapel Bellflower, along with Doug Hamp on that. So you'll want to check that out. And that's basically it. Go to the blog. Lots of good stuff there. I blog 6 days a week, although I'm about to take a two-week hiatus starting on Saturday. More than likely, I will be going dark for about 2 weeks and then resurface after my trip. So that is lamarzulli.wordpress.com, lamarzulli.wordpress.com.
All right. Thanks so much. For those of you that are listening, this has been Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We're going to go to break now. When we come back, I'm going to be discussing radical prayer, and that's something that you will not want to miss. So thank you, and God bless. Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. This is the second half of our program. Now, the first half of our program, we were listening to L.A. Marzulli, and you can find him at lamarzulli.net. Great guest. Really enjoyed having him. Guest got a lot to say. So, in the second half of this program, we are going to be talking about prayer, radical prayer. And one of the things that I am a strong believer in is the power of God. I just happen to believe that God is powerful. I mean, call me crazy, call me, you know, out of your mind, Daniel. No, I believe that God is powerful, and I believe that he moves on behalf of his people. I believe that as we grow in faith and intimacy with God, we see greater and greater manifestations of his power at work in and around us. I believe that actually grows proportionately with our growth in Him. So, you know, one of the things that I like to talk about is radical prayer, because prayer is so essential when it comes to relating to God, when it comes to doing, you know, all these things. And there's a lot of prayers. You know, when you say radical prayer, you know, there's so many different avenues, right, that we can go when it comes to prayer. There is prayers of petition. There is prayers of intercession. There are prayers of repentance. There's prophetic prayer. That's one I love. A lot of people want to say that doesn't exist. There is prophetic prayer, prayers of adoration, etc. There's a lot of different ways that we can pray, engage God. And so what I want to give today is one, some basic teaching, some basic concepts on just prayer and how, as if we're new believers or moderate believers, or you've been around the block for a while, but we don't have the most radical prayer life, you know, just some stepping stones to get started. And then I want to go kind of off on the deep end. I'm a deep end kind of guy. I really like to go deep with God and just drown myself in His glory. That's something I enjoy doing. And so I want to kind of, you know, talk about what's out there when you get there. And some of the stuff I might say, you know, might be kind of like, oh gosh, I don't know. But, you know, I'll just trust that, you know, God wants to take us deeper. And when we go deep with God, one of the things we get acquainted with is His secrets. The Bible is clear that God shares His secrets with those that are close to Him. And so getting close to God is a big purpose of prayer. Now, what I want to do before we get started is just say a prayer and bless the rest of this program for the purpose that God has for it. Lord, I just come before You in prayer in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray over the rest of this program, Father, that it be absolutely revelatory for those that are listening. Lord, that Your Spirit teaches while I speak. And Father, that You make all the difference in the lives of those that are listening. Father, there's a lot of evil coming on the earth. I acknowledge that and recognize that. But Lord, I thank You that in the midst of that, Lord, there is power, there is glory, and not a single one of Your promises will fail no matter what comes upon the earth. So Lord, we thank You that we are called to be co-laborers with Christ in this earth, regardless of what is going on and what the devil tries to send against us. And Lord, in the book of Daniel, it says, those that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So, Lord, I thank You. You train us and equip us to be strong and to do great exploits for Your name. So, Lord, I bless this program, and I thank You for Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with something called the Acts model, the Acts model of prayer. What is that? It's a basic, I guess you could call it just a model, the basic model. Every letter stands for a word: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. This is really popular, right? I mean, this has been taught many times. I'm teaching it because I want you as listeners to simply get on board with it. It's always good, if we haven't heard it in a while, to be refreshed. The word, one thing about the word of God is that it never gets old. It never really loses its potency. And so, you know, the more we hear it, the more our minds are renewed. And the Bible says that we should be renewed in our minds so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we want the word in us, renewing us, so we are proving then all the things that God has for us. And so, Acts. This is a model that we can follow for prayer. It has essential elements of prayer built into it. First one is adoration or worship. What does that mean? Jesus taught us when He began to teach the Lord's Prayer. Now, where is the Lord's Prayer found? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, or starting in verse 9, and I'll turn there. But you find that the disciples of Jesus, they don't know how to pray. And so they're asking Jesus, how are we supposed to pray? And they say, teach us. And so Jesus says, after this manner, pray. Now, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So that's the first thing that he said that comes out of his mouth when he begins to teach his disciples how to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is that? That is adoring God. Hallowed be your name. That is actually entering God's presence with worship. Worship. Hallowed be your name. You're actually exalting God. You're exalting his name. Here's something. One of the great ways to enter into the presence of God is just to talk about who he is. I like to run through his names. I say, Lord, I worship you because you are Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Mekedesh, Jehovah Ra'ah, Jehovah Shalom. I say, you are El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Olam, the King of Kings, the King of Lords and the Lord of Hosts, the Great I Am, the Omnipotent One. You are the Lord Jesus. You're the Lamb that was slain. Tell him who he is. And all of these, a lot of this, you know, it's Hebrew, Hebrew names of God. This reveal the identity and character of God. You tell God, remind him who he is, and you adore him for it. I'll tell you what. That actually invites the presence of God right in. It's quick. Try it. You have it on recording now. You can go back and listen to the archives. What was all those things he said? You know, you can write them down. There's other places that you can go to find the names of God listed, and there are long lists of all the names revealed in Scripture. But, you know, that's one way, just one way that we can adore God. There's a lot of ways that we can adore God. You know, the Bible says that we should enter into his gates with thanksgiving and enter into his courts with praise. And so the Bible, in the book of Psalms, it actually instructs us how to go deeper into the presence of God. Thanksgiving, praise. And thanksgiving, obviously, we're getting to that because that's the T in our Acts model. So we have A, adoration. Here's another verse. Psalm 95, verse 1 through 3. It says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. So there's some more names. The great God, the King above all gods. These are all ways, you know, acknowledging who God is, worshiping him, adoring him. And, I can't get this point across. I used to be the kind of person that I would say, Daniel, you're really bad at singing. And I am. As a matter of fact, I remember one time I was hanging out with a bunch of friends, and this was years and years ago, and, you know, we're at a friend's house, and they have this karaoke thing going, and it's like, yeah, we're singing and having a good time, and then all of a sudden everybody suddenly wants me to sing, and it's, you don't want me to sing. Like, yeah, Daniel, sing for us, please sing, we want you to sing. Okay, fine, I'll sing. And so I do. I get started singing. And as soon as I start singing, everyone starts paying attention. And about a minute in, they ask me to stop. And so that basically sums it up right there. I'm not good. God did not give me the gift of singing, the gift of music. And so when I would approach God, you know, back when and so forth, you know, I like, well, especially when I'm around other people, I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to sing at all. I will just avoid that part of prayer. I'll pray, but I'm not going to adore God because that's uncomfortable and rude. You know, I have this idea that, you know, it could be rude for me to sing. But here's the thing. Worship is essential to our ability to engage God. Worship is indispensable. I cannot overemphasize the power and purpose of worship in going deeper with God. Now that I know how God enjoys his time with his children, and there's something that'll get you. How God enjoys his time with his children. See, when we spend time with God, that's not our time. That's his time with you. That's prayer. His time with you. If we approach prayer from the perspective that that's our time we're giving up to go and drone on and on for a few minutes to God and tell him all our problems, and they go, that is wrong. Prayer is really God's time with us. So we should treat it like that. We should say, what is going to give God the most out of this time, since this is his time with me? And that's when we understand, worship him, thank him, adore him, draw near to him. Worship just becomes such an essential, a key part of prayer. So we adore him. Book of Psalms is full of adoration, ways to adore God. It is indispensable. So why am I saying this? In your prayer life, if you want to beef up your prayer life, start singing to God. Sing your heart out. And, you know, if you have to do it with no one around, do it with no one around. That doesn't matter. What I'm saying is we have to get over ourselves. I had to get over myself. Worshiping God took my prayer life to a whole other level. And it'll do the same for you. You think, well, I can't sing, Daniel. God says, make a joyful noise. And you know what? Joy doesn't always sound good. But that doesn't matter. It's joy. It's noise. It is beautiful in the ears of God. You know, ears of God are an amazing thing because they have the ability to drown out all fakeness, which means that the ears of God don't really respond to beautiful music that is sung out of a bad heart as much as it does to bad music sung out of a heart that is full of adoration and worship to God. So beef up your prayer life. Put adoration in it. Now, confession. This is extra, extra important. Why? Just because we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ does not mean that sin, after that fact, does not weigh us down. It does not weigh us down. In the book of 1 John, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins. Now, when John wrote 1 John 1:9, he was an apostle of Jesus. Jesus had already gone. John had been a leader in the church for a long time. He was the author of the book of John, Revelation. Come on. He writes in his book, if we, plural. John acknowledged that he still had a sin nature in him. Paul, in the book of Romans, talks about that I would do, I do not do, but that I would not do, I do. He's talking about a battle that he had to overcome sin because it's inherent in all of us. You can cast out a demon, but one thing you can't cast out is the flesh. No, instead we need to renew our mind and move towards what the Bible refers to in the book of 1 Peter as the salvation of the soul, which is really the end of the faith. It's not where you start, and it's not the midpoint either. And, you know, on the way there, we are sinners, and once we're saved, we're covered, we're redeemed, we're given heaven as an inheritance. God forgives us and covers us, but we can still sin, and those sins still have an impact on our lives. And I'm going to show you just how much of an impact they really have, because until you begin to understand kingdom, you don't even really understand the true impact of sin. So why do we confess? To get the sin off of our backs. In other words, what sin is destroying in our lives can no longer be destroyed. That's why we confess our sins. It keeps us in a place where we don't have obstacles, walls, barriers, and blockades between us and God. And you know, you could give me a theological argument on this one, but I mean, all I have to do is ask you real life. If you do something that you know God doesn't want you to do, do feel the weight of what you did if you are truly saved. You will feel that weight. You're going to feel bad. You're going to feel conviction. That right there is the evidence that when John says we, he understood that all Christians need to enforce a lifestyle of confession. So build it right into your prayer. When you're going into that prayer closet, wherever you are, you know, just say, you know what? Oh, gosh, that's right. I did that. And you know what? I was not supposed to do that thing. I looked at that pornography. I got drunk last night. I had sex. I mean, it's sin. Sin. It's outside of marriage, okay? These things are sin. And what we do is we confess it. We say, you know what, God, I confess. I did that thing. I'm taking ownership. And I ask for your forgiveness. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then here's the other side of it, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sin actually kind of like sticks to us. It sticks to us like open doors, and opens doors right to the enemy and his influence in our lives to destroy and put things all into discombobulation and so forth. So what confession does is allow God to cleanse those sins from our lives. Now, I said you don't even understand the full weight of sin until you begin to understand kingdom. What does that mean? Watch this. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is a dangerous passage because I have heard this thing taught in such a way as to say, you know, you might have thought that you received Jesus, but if you ever do any one of these, any one of these things on the list, I guarantee you, you were never really truly saved. I've actually heard people come to this ridiculous conclusion, like, you know, a saved person wouldn't do these things because if they did, then, you know, they're not saved. And so I've heard that. I've also heard this ridiculous notion. If you sin, you lose your salvation until you repent. So every Sunday, then, you know, you hear this fire and brimstone messages. It's like, okay, come up and repent for everything that you did all week, and then you can stay saved. Then you can get your salvation back. Because it says, these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what some people have done is say, well, kingdom of God equals salvation because they're the same thing, they think. And then they say, well, that means that anytime anyone does any of these things, they must either not have ever been saved or they are no longer saved because they were not inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, kingdom of God. First, you have to understand the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Is really the realm over which and out of which God rules. Now, in that realm, you have different dimensions. You have heavenly places. You have our eternal inheritances in Christ and all of these things, God's entire hosts, they dwell up there, his temple. So the kingdom of God includes all of these things, and we are actually integrally attached to the kingdom of God in spirit when we're saved, because the Bible says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That spirit grafts us in so that we are translated in other words, Colossians 1, verse 13 says, for we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we have interaction with the kingdom, but the kingdom itself is not salvation. Jesus is your salvation. And so what happens then is that we look at the word. What does it mean to inherit the kingdom? Now, this will be interesting. You can have access to something without actually becoming a partaker of it. Now, you can think about a trust fund, for instance, a trust fund. You know, you have a big inheritance, a person said, until they turn 35, they can't touch the trust fund. And so you have access to it. In other words, it is rightfully yours. It's already been signed over to your name, but you are not partaking of it until you turn 35. So there's actually a legally binding restriction on that inheritance. And there's the word legally binding restriction. What we're looking at here is a counterpart. When you're talking about inheriting the kingdom, what you're talking about is inheriting, right? Because the kingdom isn't just for the afterlife. It's not just where you're going. It's actually where you are. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:6, we've been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. I tell people all the time, this means we are simultaneously in heaven and on earth at the same time. When you die, you're not going anywhere. What you are doing is becoming fully conscious of the location where your spirit finds its summit or apex, the very place to which your spirit has been extended by the Holy Spirit, where you are presently, where you were all your life. That's where you are fully in conscious knowledge and understanding. You are in the presence of God. Therefore, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But, so you're there. But your spirit is attached, right, and you have access. But it doesn't mean that you're partaking of what's there, what's up there, what's available for this life. The Bible says, that we're in the kingdom, right? It also says that the kingdom of God is in our hearts. We're integrally tied to it. But here's the rub. There are legally binding restrictions on what we can access and interact with and partake of in that kingdom, in that heavenly realm. What is that? Those legally binding restrictions are sin. In other words, sin separates heirs from their inheritance. So when you have adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and so forth in your life, in my life, when we have that, that is a wall that keeps us from accessing the inheritance that we presently have access to. In other words, it is a legally binding restriction. So when we understand kingdom and we understand sin in light of kingdom, we understand sin becomes a legally binding restriction on what we can extract, what we can receive from all that Jesus has provided for us. One of the things the Bible is clear about is that Jesus finished the work. His death and resurrection was a complete work. He did it all. Everything that would ever be done was done. As a matter of fact, the Bible says we are walking in the works which were finished from the foundation of the world. They're finished. But how much of that are we actually inheriting, embracing? The number one filter on that, right, practically speaking, according to this passage, Galatians 5:19-21, is these sins, these expressed sins. Now, this is echoed. This is echoed in 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. You see it saying a list of sins, and you see, we're not getting our inheritance, what we have rightful access to based on what Jesus did, because of our sin, what we choose to do after we're saved. Confession solves the problem. Thanksgiving. Our immediate response after confession can be, thanksgiving, or you can put it before. Really, the Acts model can be done in any order, in any order. But thanksgiving is, again, integrally, it's integral to your prayer life to give thanks. God likes a thankful person. Again, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. One of the things Christians don't really understand is the operation of their spirit. And, my eyes are being opened to this more and more and more. And I'm going to be releasing a book soon called Higher Dimensions, Parallel Dimensions, and the Spirit Realm. And one of the number one things I seek to communicate in that book is function of the human spirit, how it works. And it's a lot different than people think. It operates on multiple dimensional planes at the same time, simultaneously. You can actually have consciousness based on different locations that your spirit is, where your spirit is actually in several locations at the same time, all the time. It really gets complicated. But the idea is that when you are talking about your heavenly operations of your spirit, many of the things that the Bible discusses become literal in respect to your spiritual function in heaven. For instance, one of the things the Bible says is that we should come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Spiritual function. Your spirit in heaven has the ability and capacity built in it to come literally before the throne of God in heaven. Your spirit is present there. It can come before the throne of God and find the mercy and grace help in time of need. And that mercy and grace that comes upon your spirit then becomes sourced into this world and into your life through your spirit. It's incredible. But when it talks about let us enter into its gates with thanksgiving, you're talking about spiritual function in heavenly places. There are gates in heaven. Are you kidding? There's all kinds of things. There's a whole temple, courtyard, all these things. This is literal. You enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Psalm 100, verse 4. How about this one? Psalm 26:7. That I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Psalm 18:49, therefore I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. You know what I do? What I do when I get bad news, I begin to thank and praise God for all the things that are going right. And if nothing's going right, I praise God because he is who he said he is. And in him there is no variation or shadow of turning. That in, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is always, always something to thank God for, something to worship God for, and something to be joyful about. And this is the thing. God wants us to live a life of thanksgiving. One of the things the Bible says is give thanks in all things. Because giving, living a life out of thanksgiving, right? What that does for you is generate, it literally generates in your heart a program that says, you know what? I'm going to be positive all the time. And I mean, one of the things about a positive person is that you can knock them down 7 times. They're going to get up 8 times. A negative person, you knock them down, you just put your foot out to trip them and they'll fall. They'll fall just because they saw your foot stuck up, and they're just going to complain and whine on the ground. It, you know, and attitude has so much to do with it. So one of the things that we incorporate into our prayer life is building into ourselves an attitude, not only to engage God with, but to carry out of that prayer closet with into the world, a life of thanksgiving. Here's another thing. Thank God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a promise. We're losing in life. We're losing. Everything's falling apart. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. So what, when I talk about inheritance, right, I was talking about inheritance in heaven, why we get confession into our prayer life so we can get sin out and get full access, full legal access to all the things God has stored up for us in heaven. One of those things is victory. Victory. Victory over sin. Victory to get promotions at your job. Victory to restore relationships that have been broken. Victory to pass tests, to go to college when we come from a difficult economic, socioeconomic background. Victory in all these things. He gave it to us through Jesus Christ. So one of the things we're gaining access to is that victory. And we say, you know what, I acknowledge that. It doesn't matter what goes right or wrong in my life. Thanks be to God. You know, I was at Future Congress, and I shipped a bunch of books because I said, you know, this is a conference. I'm going to be speaking at it. Of course, I'm not going to go without products. I have these two books. I need to get them into the hands of people. People need to read this stuff. It's good stuff. Ship the books. You know what happened? The books never arrived. The books never arrived. I spent hundreds of dollars preparing to be able to sell the books, renting a table, having some staff with me that, you know, and so forth. The books never arrived. And so not only did I not have products to then put in the hands of people that I strongly believe in, I think it's going to change their lives, transform their thinking, and, you know, so forth. The other thing is I'm losing here. I'm losing. I'm losing money, cash. And nothing hurts more than just, you know, saying, man, you know, I just lost hundreds of dollars. Here's the thing. God could have ensured that those packages made it. He's powerful enough to do that. But he didn't. What am I going to do? Do I say, man, God, you're terrible? Look what you could have. I gave you a whole week. I gave you more than a week. You could have made sure that these books arrived on time. And yeah, because you didn't, you know, you're, gosh, forget it, you know. I could have done that. You know, you're maybe listening saying, you know, I went through something similar, man. God could have totally took care of the situation. But instead, he didn't, and I lost. What's this you're talking about, victory? What's this you're talking about, victory? You know, here's the thing. What did I do? I was sad for a moment. I'm not going to lie. I was sad. I may have gotten a couple hugs. But at the end of the day, what I decided to do when I realized the books weren't coming, one day after the next, I was there for multiple days, I praised God. And I thank God. Thank you that you give me the victory. I said, thank you that lives are being touched because I get the opportunity to speak your word. And your word does not return to you void. I worship you because you're worthy. And these books and not having them here, this is a small thing. I'm so thankful. You know what? The conference was wonderful for me. I got quite a bit of positive feedback on the messages. And in the end, I was so thankful that that problem of losing $700 shrunk down to a non-issue for me. It was a non-issue. It was so small. I said, you know what? I have a smile on my face every day. I'm thankful. I'm grateful. I'm happy. I'm fulfilled. And you know what? It's because I chose to give thanks. And so there, no matter what you're going through, right, there's always a reason to give thanks. Build it into your prayer life. You build that into your prayer life, you will carry that into the world with you. It gives you a posture to engage this world, which looks really, really Christ-like. Christian. No one likes Christians that are miserable. And how do you get over being a miserable Christian? Start thanking God for some stuff. You'll see just how fast things turn around. You don't have to thank Him for the bad things. You know, it's like, thank you that my books didn't show up and I didn't get to sell to anyone. Let's say, thank you that you still sit on the throne and Satan is a defeated foe. It'll change your whole outlook. Last one, adoration. Confession, thanksgiving, that's supplication. We haven't even talked about asking God for stuff. And this is how prayer really should be. I used to spend a lot of time praying for things. I would pray for things, and I would just pray for things to go right, and I would pray for stuff and whatever, you know. That was the majority of my prayer time. As I have grown, I've learned. It's His time. His time. And He knows the things that I have needed before I even ask them. So what do I focus on? Adoration. Thanksgiving. If there is sin, I confess it. Then I, you know, get to the supplication. I'm not saying I don't pray for things. You absolutely pray for things. But if you establish an atmosphere of thanksgiving and adoration, I will tell you from experience, you are praying from a whole new plane. You are praying from a whole new plane when you begin to enter supplication. The Bible tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Watch this. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4:6-7, right? Then what does it say? Matthew 7:7-8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. No matter what's coming on the earth, and L.A. Marzulli gave us a lot of things to think about, you know, and we know this. This is Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We talk about these things. I'm not afraid to talk about the alien agenda. I'm not afraid to talk about all the terrible things that are coming on the earth, Nephilim issues. I mean, I write about this stuff. And so, you know, this bad stuff, bad news. But the flip side is let's prepare ourselves spiritually to deal with it, because we are the salt and light in the earth, even if we're sharing the earth with creatures and abominations that shouldn't be here in the first place. That doesn't change. Nothing changes. As long as we're here, we have a job to do. The Bible says in Mark 7:11, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. What does this mean? What does it mean to believe? And this is an essential part of supplication, is actually expecting that God is going to move on behalf of what you say. There's one thing I can't stand. It's faithless prayers. Prayers that are tossed up like a Hail Mary. Oh, well, we'll see what happens. Oh, well, you know, God's not really going to answer this one. But I'm just going to say it because it needs to be said, you know. Oh, yeah, help my marriage. He's not going to help my marriage. He never, you know. Oh, help my attitude. You know, he's not going to help my attitude. My attitude's never going to change. You know, these faithless prayers make me sick. If we're going to pray for something, we might as well expect that God's going to answer, because He says in His words, therefore I say to you, whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And when we talk about this, we're always in context of asking in the name of Jesus or asking according to the character of Jesus, what does Jesus want? And this doesn't mean that we can't ask for some people always try to turn this into really religious slop. You know, oh, you can't ask for a nice house. God doesn't, he's not in the business of giving nice houses or nice cars. I don't buy that garbage at all. I mean, God blesses his children. Paul says the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the just. God, he blesses his children. And so, you know, I don't buy that garbage. If you have faith for it, ask for it. As long as you're asking out of a heart that is right with God. Don't give me any of this garbage. My neighbor just got a brand new Ferrari, and I'm so jealous, I want one. And then start praying. If you start praying out of that attitude, you can expect God's going to slap you on the back of the head. But going back to the issue, we're talking about supplication. We're saying whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. That means you don't believe after you pray. That means you believe as you pray. Your faith is there to receive as it's coming out of your mouth. And, you know, this attitude is the kind of faith that really moves heaven. Faith moves heaven. You know, one of the things I like to say is faith is the currency of heaven. We exchange our faith for the manifestation of God's blessings in the earth. Faith is like a currency. And faith is really expressed right here in that when we ask God for something, we believe that we receive it as we're asking. Now, how is that possible? Because, you know, if we ask for things like five things, let's say you ask for five things, and five things don't happen, you could pretty much say my prayers are terrible. God doesn't answer my prayers. God doesn't listen to me. And so what's going on there? The problem is the heart. And I don't have time to go into this entire teaching, but the Bible talks a lot about the heart. Now, what is the heart? The heart is really the seat of human intuition, right? And we're not talking just about an organ. We're talking about the seat of human intuition. We're talking about the subconscious realm. And the subconscious realm operates on programs. It gets a program in there. It's your subconscious. It's a thought process. What's in there really dictates your life and how you live and move and have your being and so forth. And when it comes to faith is either in your heart or it's not. And that's the thing. Is your subconscious operating out of a sense of faith, or is your subconscious operating out of a sense of unbelief, right? It's not just a conscious decision that's going to put faith in your heart. That conscious mind is not your heart. That's your subconscious. It's different. How do you get faith in your subconscious? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You listen to the word of God enough, and you have it taught, and you meditate on it, and you marinate yourself in it. Eventually, that subconscious, that changes. And then you begin to have true faith. You begin to actually have faith in your subconscious to the point where even though you've had a pass, yeah, I prayed for 10 days, and none of them happened. You know what? Number 11, I am so convinced that the word of God is true. It's on the inside of me. It's in my heart. I believe that as I pray, I am receiving what I'm asking for. And that's when your prayers will really begin to shake heaven and earth. That's when it happens. It happens when the faith gets in your heart. And so that's when this verse becomes particularly applicable. It's talking about heart issues. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. You have to have that belief that you're going to receive what you ask for in your heart. And you know what? If it's not in your heart, listen to faith. Listen to faith. Listen to the voice of faith. Listen to people that have faith, that have powerful prayers. Let them talk to you. That will put faith in your life according to the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as you go there and as your heart gets renewed to these things, you'll find that your supplication comes to another level of effectiveness. Moreover, when you're adoring God, you're confessing your sins, right, getting legal access to all that the kingdom of heaven has for you, and then you're thanking God, so you're coming with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, right, to God. Now you are operating out of a system of true potency where you can gain territory and sack hell. Now, the next thing that I really want to talk about is sacking hell. In these days, what we're walking into in the last days is ridiculous. And, you know, if you're me, I do not subscribe to a pre-tribulation perspective at all. I don't even consider it anymore. If you want to know why, you can buy my book, Noah's Ark in the End of Days. I explain it fairly thoroughly in there. Maybe one day I'll talk about it on a radio program. Not today. But the paradigm that I operate out of, I expect to see the worst that the kingdom of hell has to offer. I expect that. And I have no stock stored up in the possibility, well, maybe God will catch me out of here and I won't have to deal with it. I expect to deal with it. And the way I engage God and engage my faith is after the belief that I am expecting to be used under the worst circumstances possible. That means I take things seriously. That means that if I see a more powerful way to pray, a way of understanding things that gives me more leverage against the kingdom of darkness, I'm going after it. And I'm going after God. You know what? God says pray 2 hours a day. I'm praying 2 hours a day. God says, you know, worship me. I'm worshiping him. You know, I want to be positioned to be used for the purpose that I was put here on this earth. And I'm thoroughly convinced that, you know, if God catches us out of here, I would be shocked. I'd be thankful. Yeah, that's awesome. But I'm not planning on it. Are you kidding me? I am planning on staring Nephilim face to face and dealing with them in the name of Jesus. And so, you know, when I talk, when I teach and so forth, when I approach some of these negative things in the earth, I'm not approaching them out of, let's just talk about it so we know what's happening and then expect to go away. You know, I'm talking about it. Let's talk about it. And then let's talk about some solutions here. Let's talk about what does the Word of God has to offer us in as far as solutions. How can we apply the power of God to all these situations? And you know what? I've done nothing but gain because of this. And I see power manifestations all the time. It's lifestyle. You know, when I pray for someone that's sick, I expect them to get healed before I even lay my hands on them and start talking. I actually have the expectation. And you know what? Here's the thing. What happens, Daniel, if you pray for someone and they don't get healed? You know what? I'm going to pray for the next person and I expect them to get healed too. It doesn't matter if a person gets healed or not. My faith isn't based on what manifests. It's based on the Word of God. And that keeps me in a position to always be ready in season and out of season to minister. And you know what? Out of that paradigm and operational thought process, a lot of power manifestations of God's kingdom do happen. They follow my ministry. And that's the way it should be. We need to expect. Now, gaining territory and sacking hell. Now, I want to get into some of these deeper aspects of prayer. And when you talk about deeper aspects of prayer, you're really getting into the spirit realm. How does prayer impact the spirit realm? One of the first things we have to understand, going into deeper things about prayer. Heavens. The Bible has a teaching about the three heavens. It breaks down the creation into three heavens. In other words, earth is not all that there is. And what's outside of earth, space, is not all that there is. There are higher levels of existence, right? Of higher dimensions. The fourth dimension does not exist in the earth or in outer space. Fourth dimension, right, is exiting the three-dimensional realm and entering four-dimensional space. And the heavens go up, they ascend along with increasing dimensions. And so what you have is the first heaven, which really is earth. In Genesis 1:8, God divided the waters above from the waters below, right? He put a canopy over the earth of water, created that pre-flood atmosphere, and he called that firmament heaven. In other words, firmament means space or gap. It's the space between the sky and the earth. That's what God refers to as the first heaven. It's the earth on which we live. You wake up, you outside, first heaven. Second heaven, what is that? Where do these terms come from anyway? It really comes from the explanation we get from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2 through 4. And in that chapter, Paul is talking about how most theologians believe that he was talking about himself. He says, I knew a man above so many years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a man was called up to the third heaven. Actually, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's the third heaven. And that right there is our key. That's our ticket right there. Third heaven. Why do we say there's three heavens? Because Paul describes the third heaven and uses that actual term in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. And then he says what he saw there. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. In other words, he located paradise in the third heaven. Paradise is housed by heaven, and so that is the third heaven. That's where you will find the kingdom of God and the things of God. And so then, you know, if earth and the sky is the first heaven, and then heaven is the third heaven, what's the second heaven? Second heaven is where we do spiritual warfare, right? That's where evil spirits are. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness." Where? In the heavenly places. What heavenly places? Heavenly places of the second heaven. Okay? So, what we have to understand is that we, as Christians, as believers, we live in the first heaven, right? We are raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places, according to Ephesians 2:6, in the third heaven. And we go to war, right, in the second heaven. That's where our warfare is conducted. It's conducted in the second heaven. It's not really in this dimension so much as it is outside of this dimension. It's with the evil and the wickedness that's manifesting from higher dimensional planes in the second heaven. So, spiritual wickedness is found in the second heaven. What else would you find in the second heaven? I believe that you will find hell in the second heaven. You hell is a spiritual place, right? Because what goes to hell are spirits, human spirits. You find demon spirits there too. Hell is a spiritual location. So what is the spirit realm? Spirit realm is above the three-dimensional plane of the earth realm. Spirit realm really begins at the fourth dimension. So when you're talking about what you will find in second heaven, you're not just going to find a principalities and powers that you're at war with. You're also going to find realms like hell and the pit, which is why I say, you know, in the book of Revelation, these creatures that are coming out at the ninth to the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, these locusts and stuff, you know, angel gets the key to the bottomless pit. What is he opening? Really, I believe he's opening a dimensional portal, and that these beings are being manifested out of another dimension, entering into our world for the time which we were prepared for. And yes, they are hybrids. And you see, this gets into hybrid activity that not only it's crazy. I'm just going to leave that there for now. Coming back to the point, find hell in the second heaven. We find also that the Bible says in Matthew 16:18, "And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We find this concept of the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. Okay? Now, some people have interpreted this passage to be the gates of hell are beating down the church. The gates of hell stand at the door of the church and they beat us down. They cripple us. They attack us. They destroy us. They put us under their foot and they defeat us. The gates of hell are the way. But you know what? Jesus said they wouldn't prevail. So praise the Lord, brother. One day he's going to catch us up out of this mess. This is the worst paradigm possible, in my opinion. Listen, the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the prayer. Now, what I'm talking about, gaining territory and sacking hell. See, the gates of hell are a defensive structure. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are never an offensive weapon. You know what? Therefore, keeping liberators out and keeping prisoners in. When you talk about the gates of the prison, they prevent prisoners from breaking out. They prevent people from breaking in to get the prisoners out. And they keep the prisoners in. It's a defensive mechanism. So the gates of hell do no beating at all. That's not the gates of hell's purpose. Now, the devil has agents. The devil has demons. They have fallen angels. These things, they'll attack, but not the gates. The gates, you know? What we're talking about is the gates. See, why would the Bible say that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? I posit that the Bible says in John chapter 10 that the thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come that they may have life and have life more abundantly. In other words, the devil comes to steal your stuff. He comes to steal your blessings. He comes to steal your family. He comes to steal your job. He comes to steal your relationships, not just with people, but your intimacy with God. He comes to steal all these things. You know, how did he do it? Well, one, he puts sin in your life. Two, he influences others to attack you and cause difficult situations that you have to overcome. There's a lot of ways that the devil attacks. You know, the Bible talks about fiery arrows. That's why we have the shield of faith, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He steals, right? Where does he put your stuff when he steals it? I propose to you that the gates of hell are designed to keep your inheritance locked up against you. But the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In other words, that God designed his church to go in, break down the gates of hell, and sack everything that the devil has stolen. That doesn't just include blessings. That's the lives and souls of men. We're to break down spiritually in prayer the gates of hell and raid. Take stuff back in the name of Jesus. He came to restore that which was lost. Where is it? And so when we approach prayer, we're not approaching prayer from a defensive posture. No, I mean, that's what the armor of God keeps us in, defended. But when we go into prayer and supplication and we truly understand what we are in the spirit realm to do, we have the right and privilege as the sons of God to sack hell. The gates will not prevail against us. That's a promise. You can stand on that. You can put your faith in that. So, you know what? I've been losing and the devil's been stealing all this stuff and, you know, all these things. But you know what? I just heard this preacher, this guy, he said the gates of hell will not prevail. And you know what? I can believe that. And now I'm going to pray with that in mind. And when I come before Jesus and I come before his throne, I'm going to put his word in front of him. I'm going to remind him what his word said. What did your word say? It said the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Church, I am, when you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, a member of his ecclesia, his called out ones, his church. I am prevailing against the gates of hell and gaining territory. So, prayer unleashes the power of God to sack hell in the heavenlies. Prayer unleashes the power of God to sack hell in the heavenlies, right? Why do we pray? There's so many reasons. And prayer goes so deep. I have so many more notes here. I want to tell you, gosh. There are different locations to pray from. And this is what I'm going to close with. And this is going a little bit further down. You know, and just take it with a grain of salt, right? You may say, you know, Daniel, I don't really follow you what you're about to say right now, but that's okay. Don't worry about it. Just listen, okay? I have learned more recently that there are different locations to pray from. Because when you talk about the three heavens, right, you're talking about the heaven of heavens, right? Heaven, the second heaven, where there's spiritual warfare going on all the time. And then you talk about earth, where we live. And as I have grown and spent lots of hours in prayer, I have realized that I can actually pray from different locations. Now, this is hard to explain mechanically because some of these things are spiritually discerned. In other words, Holy Spirit has to reveal some of these things in order for us to really comprehend them. But you know what? Here is what I have discovered in respect to some of these places. You can pray from earth to heaven. Actually, that is your paradigm. That is the location of your consciousness. As you are praying, you are very much on earth, and you are a person that is perceiving their prayer going forth from the earth and penetrating the heavens. That is one tough way to pray and see things done. Now, as you grow, and your spirit has to mature in order to do this, but as you grow, it actually becomes possible to pray from the second heaven. You can actually pray from heaven to heaven. What do I mean? I mean that you can go so deep in prayer that what is occurring in the spirit realm, in the heavens, is actively being perceived, understood, and comprehended by your spirit, and you are praying to revelation about exactly what is occurring in the spirit realm. So you're not just throwing up prayers, hoping that you're hitting the target. No, you are actually being able to perceive, comprehend, look at. This is intertwined with prophetic prayer, which I can't get into today. But you are praying as one operating in the second heaven. Then, as you mature beyond that, it actually becomes possible to pray from heaven down to heaven. In other words, from a posture that is gaining all of its strength from the third heaven. And when you speak from that place, you actually speak really with creative power and authority, which, you know, I don't have time to get into creative power today, but this is something that you can keep in mind as you grow. You can actually pray from different realms. We're out of time. This has been Discovering the Truth with Dan DeVall. I hope this has been a blessing for you. Good night.